The Day of Atonement helps us understand how humanity's separation from God led to the world's current state. How did society and the world get to where it is today? Many would have a difficult time with that question. The act of trying to understand, or being trying to understand how society as we see it today got to where it is like observing, or it's similar to someone who would come into a movie theater to watch a movie, and the movie is 3/4 of the way done, and they sit down and they're trying to make sense of the movie. They don't know the plot, they don't know the characters, they don't know what began the movie, and they don't know where they're at. The individual's thoughts would be clouded, and they would struggle to comprehend the plot and the characters of the movie, not being there at the beginning. They would just not quite understand what is making sense or what's going on in the movie. That is how it is for many today. They don't know how we got here and where are we going. Atonement offers insight into the reasons why our society functions the way it does today. Atonement takes us back to the beginning of why the things we see around us, the things we read in the news, the things that come into our news feeds, the things we watch on TV, social media, are the way they are, and how God is going to address the author and the instigator of mistrust between God and mankind. The Day of Atonement shines light on an important understanding of a key milestone in the plan of God to reconcile humanity back to himself, or back to God. In Leviticus 23, verse 26, you don't have to turn there, but we see that on the 10th day of the 7th month, we are commanded to keep a holy convocation and Sabbath of solemn rest. And it is a holy day where we do not eat or drink for the entire holy day, 24 hours, from sunset last night to sunset tonight. Today we'll review the understanding of this holy day and the key milestone event pictured on this day on the path of mankind being reconciled, or the reconciliation and of being at one, with God. So the title today of the sermon is Atonement, Why Jesus Said the Ruler of This World Will Be Cast Out. Why Jesus Said the Ruler of This World Will Be Cast Out. Now, as we begin to review this day, we start by asking what God's purpose is as stated in Scripture, all through the Scripture. God's purpose, his purpose statement, is found throughout the Bible. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, we see God's intent, or mission, as you might say, purpose, being stated. God and the Word began with a clear end in mind, and it was never in doubt what God would accomplish. The statement, or form of the statement, of God dwelling with and with his people is found all throughout the Bible. A form of the statement that God dwelling with his people is found at least 40 times, if not more, in Scripture. And we see this expressed throughout the Bible, and at the very end, we see it expressed again in Revelation 21:3. We read where it says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." God intends to dwell with his people, to tabernacle, among his holy children to have a very close and meaningful relationship with all humanity. An amazing and inspiring statement. But how does this happen? How will God dwell or tabernacle with humanity when humanity, whether they realize it or not, are separated from God? And why is humanity not at peace and not experiencing a close relationship with God at this time? We certainly see too many tears and anguish of pain all through society at all levels. If we pause and view the state of society, we would be resigned to the fact that society reflects very few godly values, very few. We see anger and disrespect for one another. We see disrespect for people's property. There is disrespect and lack of honor for fellow human beings. We can just look at the communication and how that's presented, whether social media or on the news, however, and the opinions, often tearing down another person. We see an abundant focus on the self in social media. We see the abundance of serious problems in all parts of the world with no easy solutions, no easy solutions whatsoever. And we see an increase in violence, a very big increase in violence. And at the same time, we see or observe the perplexing contrast between the awesome progress, and there's a lot of awesome progress taking place in what humanity can achieve through science and technology and the increase of knowledge, and yet at the same time incredible sadness and tragedy of mankind being unable to resolve the basic issues of relationships and needs in life. We're seeing incredible technology achievements and scientific breakthroughs, amazing things happening, reaching new heights. Yet, it's estimated, based on worldcounts.com website, as of last night at 8.05 p.m., when I put this in here, 6,578,451 million people have died in 2023 due to lack of food. And if you go to that website, which is worldcounts.com, you can see it counting, just going through. And it may be up to 9 million before the year is over. So we see, you know, people, mankind, with all these incredible things, we still have people dying every 3 or 4 or 5 seconds due to just lack of food. And we see relationships that are broken down at all levels, between the families or in the families. We see relationships broken down. We see husbands and wife, the relationships there being broken down in turmoil and in stress. Children with families, neighbors even, governments, countries. Tension and conflict between nations, ethnic groups, and religions. And we see diseases without cures. Poverty and lack of the basics, like food and water. Still big problems. Why are the things the way they are? Why are things the way, even though many, if not most, if not all but maybe just the minute numbers of people that live in this world want a different type of civilization, where the problems, you know, with all these problems solved. Everybody, who doesn't want world peace? Who doesn't want hunger solved? Who doesn't want prosperity for all? Yet the problems that everybody wish would go away or could be solved, or people are putting efforts into solving, are escalating on many, many fronts. So back to the movie analogy. For those who just walked into the movie, as we stated, it isn't easy to make sense of how we got here or how the movie is going to progress. Is there a happy ending, or is there tragedy? Is there a tragedy? Well, scriptures provide insight into why things are the way they are and how will we come to a time when God begins to have full, meaningful personal relationships with all humanity, with humanity, where God, as we said, dwells with his people. He tabernacles. He tabernacles. It's a beautiful saying, tabernacle. And we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles very soon. And that's what it means, tabernacling, being with, in the midst of God, God being in the midst of us. The Day of Atonement represents a milestone in how God begins to dwell among his creation in harmony, in harmony. So please turn to John 12. And this is a passage where it occurs right before the Passover night. And we have this recorded by the Apostle John of Jesus speaking to his disciples. Speaking to his disciples. So in John 12, verse 27, if you've turned there, Jesus says in verse 27 of John 12, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" And he sort of prays, "Father, save me from this hour." So here we see the Apostle John writing in his gospel. He includes this aspect of Jesus Christ, you know, who's dwelling in the flesh. You know, it says he tabernacled in the flesh among us. He came in the flesh and being troubled. And his personal desire is to avoid what he's about to suffer. So truly, when we read in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus can truly sympathize with our weaknesses. Let's continue on, though, reading what John records Jesus saying. Let's keep going with the rest of verse 27 in John 12. He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." In verse 31, let's put a focus on there, and this is what I want us to focus on. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He says it very plainly and directly. In verse 32, he goes on, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all." You can circle that. "All peoples to myself." So in this passage, we see a very important statement being made by Jesus Christ himself, and it is pointing to the key step in God's plan. This statement by Jesus tells us what has happened and what is to happen. The resurrection by the power of God, by the Father, is used over and over again by the apostles in their sermons and in their writings to show that Jesus is the very Son of God, risen from the dead. And God has glorified his name through Christ and will glorify it again. But notice also what is said by Jesus Christ. The ruler of this world will be cast out. For those who read this, they should see something very clearly, that there is a ruler of this world. And this ruler will be cast out. And that's an important statement. We'll see that term cast or cast out again as we go through this message today. Jesus overcame all the philosophies. Jesus, you know, he overcame everything. He overcame all the philosophies, the temptations that originated and were presented by Satan himself. The ideas he used to deceive the world began with Adam and Eve. Jesus told his disciples, be of good cheer. He said, be of good cheer. So hopefully you're of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And that's in John 16:33, and be victorious. And as I often put together from 1 John, he who is in you is greater than in the world. So we have good cheer. But the next statement we read in John 12 is that I will draw all people to myself, to himself. He's going to draw all peoples to himself. Are all peoples today drawn to Jesus Christ? We can use just basic observation that this has not occurred. All peoples, everyone, have not been drawn to God. Yet Jesus says that's what is going to happen. All peoples, that is a large number of people who one day, when they understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and what he has done for them personally, will be drawn to him. And that is, in many ways, a preview of the millennium, pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, when we see that anyone who thirsts spiritually, Christ will give them water, representing God's Spirit, freely to that person, freely to that person. In Revelation 21:6, we read Christ saying, I will give the fountain of life freely to anyone who thirsts. And we link that to the last great day of the feast, where Jesus says, if anyone, again, anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. A time, not seen today, but when anyone can come to God, come to Christ, and drink spiritually from God's Spirit, as presented by a fountain of life. Drink freely. Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits, provides an understanding that God grants or calls only a few in this age to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit to at this time. In this age, there is a small or early harvest. But the Lord of the harvest is not the Lord of the first fruits only. God is the Lord of the great harvest to come, and God will make available rivers of living water for the harvest to be abundant. All the water, all God's Spirit available if someone wants it, as pictured by the harvest in the fall, as we understand through the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. But something very, very important must occur as a key milestone that Jesus stated in John 12. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Has this occurred? Has Satan been cast out? We see the answer clearly from the prayer on the night before Jesus Christ died. Just a few hours later, we have from John 12, we can go to John 17, some hours later. And this is what Jesus Christ prays. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to join me in John 17, verse 14. And we'll see from this prayer that Jesus is praying that clearly the rule of this world has not yet been cast out at this point in time. And what he prays. John 17, verse 14 says, I have given them your word. And this is Jesus Christ praying to the Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It's not gone yet. In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In verse 17, a well-known scripture, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. So Jesus Christ praying an intercessory prayer to the Father for the disciples after Passover. We see it that he prays, keep them from the evil one, meaning that the ruler of this age that Jesus says will be cast out a few chapters earlier, as you read in John 12, verse 31, has not yet been cast out. And those who are his disciples, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the ones that live by the words of Jesus Christ, they do what he teaches, are still in the world, set apart and sanctified by the word, the truth, yet in the world where the evil one still remains. Now, we'll cover that more later when Satan will be cast out or removed. But let's come back right now to the current time, the world we live in. At this time, very, very few people recognize or understand that Jesus died for them personally, in a way, this is important, in a way that leads to repentance or turning away from sin and obeying God and rejecting the false promises that the God of this age holds out as appealing. The God of this age is still on the scene, whose influence leads to hardship, difficulties, suffering, and deception, the author of all the things that we see not so good in this world. Most are blinded to the truth of who is playing the drum. Who is playing the drum and setting the beat that most are marching to in this age? Most realize they may not even realize they're marching to a beat that someone's playing. Well, who's playing that? Well, as though they are blinded to the truth and don't perceive the true spiritual reality. In fact, Paul states they are blinded, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:3. We read this earlier. We heard it read to us. Let's read it again. It's important to read this, to understand it, to comprehend it, to know what this is talking about. 2 Corinthians 4:3, so I'll read it again. And if you'd like to turn there, or I'll read it to you. Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But so Paul says, the gospel is veiled, because the God of this age has blinded the minds. They don't see the reality. The light or the gospel of the glory of Christ does not shine in the hearts of those God has called, not called in this age. The gospel of the glory of the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, the anointed one, to be King of Kings, that is the gospel. And if a king of kings, that means a kingdom and a throne. Jesus Christ came preaching, repent, because the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God is hardly understood. Hardly understood. The minds of many have been blinded to the gospel of the glory of Christ, coming back as King of Kings with as an everlasting kingdom, an age yet to come. But in this current age, the God of this age has blinded many, many. And what is it their minds are blinded to? What is it their minds have been blinded to? Well, who God is. Who God is. And the purpose and the real potential of man. And that God indeed is building a God family. He's not dwell, tabernacle, be with a godly family. The greatest deception of Satan is to have people not even know they're blinded. As we'll see in a moment, Satan persuaded Eve into thinking that God was keeping knowledge and truth from her, and that eating the tree of good and evil would open her eyes, but in fact, she became blind, spiritually blind. She became spiritually blind. Many, many people feel enlightened based on the knowledge they have possessed, the years of going to school, the doctorate degrees, just the intellect that they may have. Many feel enlightened based on the knowledge that they have possessed. And they would argue, in fact, they might get quite angry, that they are not blinded to the truth. And they might even argue, what is truth? Is there such thing as truth? But Paul says in Romans 1:22 that professing to be wise, they became fools. Many of the wise of this world deny God, deny there is a God, and say simply things like, if there was a God, why would God let the many horrible things, tragedies that we see occur, happen? And that's a common response. This reflects, and that response reflects the perspective of someone who has just entered the theater with about 10 minutes to go in the movie. And they don't know what has occurred before. They're coming into the movie and they're making a statement, well, and making a judgment call. Not understanding that Adam and Eve chose another path and to decide for themselves how to live without God. And we see fully today the results of that decision. Very few can explain why the world is the way it is and their purposeful life. Their purposeful life. Many people cannot answer that question. They are blinded to why the world is the way it is and how did it get this way. Now we should be able to answer how humanity arrived at this point. And answer what the underlying philosophy that drives humanity to great levels of achievement, but is plagued by murder, poverty, anxiety, disease, wars, and everything that's not good in this world. What is the reason? Well, it's been coined simply as a world based on the way of get, based on selfishness, greed, self-oriented focused behavior, focusing on the self first, and opposed or not able to embrace or understand or live the way of give, an outward concern, thinking of others, an outward concern for others, the way of giving versus the way of getting, the way of love versus the way of selfishness. But where did this philosophy or way of get, as we're calling it, and its most basic way of explaining it, thinking about yourself, thinking about the get way, what's best for you, how did the way of get, the get way of life begin? And how was it introduced into our society? Where did the me first, and that's really what it is, the me first attitude start? Well, let's go to that account, Genesis 3. Let's go to Genesis 3 in verse 1. And we'll see where we'll go to the beginning of the movie, you might say. Get to the beginning of the movie, start seeing the characters, and start to see the beginning of the movie and why we can now, thousands of years later, see the outcome. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning," and some translations say crafty, "cunning and crafty, than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here we see the serpent talking to Eve and making a statement, but we also see insight into the serpent, who we know as Satan's character and how he operates. A question, a doubt, a subtle accusation. Let's keep going. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. So there, God gave him many fruits. Here's all the trees you can have. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. In verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Always, and this is Satan's way, always promoting the idea that there is something better you don't know about. And if you just had it, life would be so much better. You know, promoting that God, and promoting the idea that God is keeping something from you. And this is the lie. This is the lie that Satan promotes. So verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed thick leaves together and made themselves coverings. But from this moment, humanity went down a path that caused a rift in the relationship between man and God, God and man. Mankind, or humanity, chooses to follow the lie of the false philosophy of Satan. The false allure to chase after things that would never bring peace, purpose, fulfillment, contentment, and security, but actual subjection, futility, under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the very devil himself. What Satan offered to Eve in a deceptive, glittery package with a shiny bow summarizes what society focuses on and covets today, what they chase after. Here in Genesis, we see it summarized in three statements. What's good to the taste, what's pleasant to the eyes, and what will make one wise, or desires to make one wise. These are all pulls. These are all, in some way or another, summarize what humanity chases after in this life. The choice of choosing this philosophy that was offered up to Adam and Eve separated them from God and separated humanity from the spiritual plane relationship with God. They could have a spiritual plane relationship with God, and they rejected that. The type of relationship God intends to have is a close relationship in harmony with all men and women. This type of relationship is shown by the closeness of God to Adam when God breathed into the nostrils to Adam the breath of life. That's a very personal relationship. You think about Adam, who then gets the breath of life breathed into his nostrils, and his eyes open up for the first time. And what does he see? His very creator, eyeball to eyeball. And it implies a very personal relationship that God intended. Now, Adam had to be close to God for God to breathe into the Adam's nostrils, the breath of life. This represents a very close relationship that humanity could have had. Humanity could have had that. But separation occurred due to choosing what Satan has offered up as an alternative, a different way, a different alternative. Once this rift with God occurred, humanity went down a path. We soon see the results very quickly, soon after, with one son letting his emotions of covetousness, and it leads to envy and anger, killed his own brother. The first, you know, two brothers, one kills the other. And that's the path that humanity's gone down ever since. Cain's well-known response to God when he's asked about his brother Abel says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And it reflects the attitude of society ever since. An attitude of focusing on self and not on others, and we see the fruits of that attitude today. So the foundation of this world was set, and we see the results of the first man and woman choosing to determine their own path, absent of God. Now, thankfully, we have hope in another age, an age to come. But the foundation of this age was set when Satan sold his philosophy to Adam and Eve, and they bought it, hook, line, and sinker, as they say. We see what Satan put in motion as the way of the world, the way of the world, as we see in 1 John 2:15. The Apostle John sums up three different ways, the three lusts of the world. John called it the love of the world. 1 John 2:15, I'll just read this to you, said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father." So that should tell you the author. "Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So here we see the ideas, the philosophy, the way of thinking, and the attitude that Satan transmits. The same philosophy of that Satan convinced Eve of, summarized in the same way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Most of society is influenced to some degree by the pulls of this world. Each one has a form of gratification, at least temporarily. Every one of those, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, every one of those, you know, has something that it gives you temporarily. A momentary payoff, you might say, like an addict on drugs who gets that first high, you know, when they get that first hit, but soon comes down sometime later and needs another hit to feel the same way. And it's a temporary and doesn't last very long, and that's really what these things are pursued. Like, you do, there is some aspect of gratification, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, but the addict will eventually die from the use of drugs and that faithful pursuit. Somebody found the air conditioner. Great. All right. Society chases these things, thinking that some amount of happiness, power, or freedom comes from these three lusts, or achieving these, or getting these, or having them, or obtaining them. But in reality, the world has become captive in a way that leads to unhappiness, strife, separation from God. The pursuit of the lust of the world based on self-focused orientation leads to separation from a relationship with God. So let's, as we might recall, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." And that's, you know, about as succinct as it gets. The iniquities, the ways of this world, the people have chased, has separated you from your God, or humanity from their God. And this reflects why mankind, enticed by Satan to go a different path from God, is separated from God. The reality is, God is not trying to save this world right now, but neither is it lost. It's not lost, and he's not trying to save it. He's not in this day-to-day, minute-by-minute, second-by-second struggle with Satan trying to save souls. But he is calling first fruits, and he is going to have a large harvest as pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. The good news is that God is not going to leave mankind captive in the sway of the evil one, and he is going to have a relationship with mankind. Let's read in Hebrews 2:14, and we start to transition into how this is going to occur. What did occur to make this happen? Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," and we all have, we're all partaking of flesh and blood right now, "he himself likewise shared in the same," that's Jesus Christ, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Humanity has been a willing, you might say, captive audience to the wiles of the devil, or the schemes of the devil, that leads to death. And in that sense, the devil had the power of death over them. But that will change. God started with the end in mind, God dwelling with his people. That was the end in mind. That's the vision he had. That's what he started with, a plan to where humanity is set free and from the ways of Satan's way, Satan's sway, his influence. It says, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. And the current ruler of this world would be cast out. Cast out, as you read in Matthew 12, verse 27. His influence destroyed, gone, removed. That is the serious and yet hopeful meaning of atonement. God's plan involved how the sin of 6,000 years would be atoned for, and so people, all peoples could be reconciled to God, ultimately drawn to Jesus Christ themselves. So let's go to the commandment to observe this day, or atonement, and the ceremony performed on this day back in the Old Testament that involved two goats. One goat dies, and its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest once a year for the sins of the people. And the other goat is to have the sins confessed over it and let go or abandoned in the wilderness. So let's first read the instruction to keep this day. Let's go to Leviticus 16. And as you know, you can read it in Leviticus 23, but Leviticus 16, verse 29, we see another chapter devoted to the Day of Atonement and a ceremony that occurred on this day in the Old Testament. Leviticus 16, verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all." And we are doing that today. "Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So along with Leviticus 23, we are commanded, or we see the command to observe this day. We see the high priest to make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar, for the priest, for all the people, and this was done once a year. We see a command to afflict our soul or fast, or we just don't eat. We don't eat or drink today. Why does God tell us to fast on this day? Why do we fast on this day? Well, several reasons, but fasting draws us closer to God. It shows a priority of being spiritually fed by God and not relying on the physical. It reflects a reliance on God. It reflects a reliance on God and not the temporary physical things around us. We can see that when the two great ways of life were highlighted, we can see when Satan tempted Jesus that There's two ways, the spiritual and the physical. And when we fast, we draw close to God and we close to him. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when we fast, it's a reliance on being fed by God, a commitment to live God's way of life. Interestingly, Satan also offered Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world. If only Jesus would worship Satan, bow down and worship him. And Jesus responded by saying, only God shall you worship, and him shall you serve. So Jesus Christ rejected what Satan was offering. He rejected the philosophy that Adam and Eve found appealing. We fast like Jesus to be spiritually close to God and being spiritually fed by God. And when we eat, we certainly are in a humble mindset. I can look at everyone out there right now. Nobody wants to do jumping jacks right now. I can just tell. Plus, it's very hot. So we're afflicting ourselves. We're not eating, and we're in a sauna. And it's hard to stay awake, I can tell. All right. But we fast to be closer and spiritually close to God and being spiritually fed by God. Let's go back to Leviticus 16, and let's learn more about this day. Let's go on to the beginning of the chapter to review the Old Testament ceremony performed by the high priest and how this relates to the meaning of the day. Leviticus 16, let's go back to the beginning of Leviticus 16 this time, starting in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two goats, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Aaron, as high priest, is representing Jesus Christ as the high priest. It's a ceremony. In the ceremony, he had to be purified with the blood of the bull. Well, let's read in verse 7. Now he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, some, sadly, confused the scapegoat to represent Christ. Both goats are Christ. That's unfortunate. It's not an accurate way to look at this, and that's not correct. This goat that we're talking about, the goat in the wilderness, does not represent Christ, as we'll see. Not to mention that the word for scapegoat is azazel. The word translated as scapegoat would not apply to Christ. Some see that word as meaning one sent away. Others see it as a word that refers to an evil spirit. Neither meaning given to this word would fit or apply to Christ. He was not an evil spirit, and he was not sent away to the wilderness. Verse 11. Let's keep going. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. The incense is brought into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was located, and the mercy seat had two golden cherubims over the mercy seat representing the throne of God. The room was a perfect cube of 10 cubits or 15 feet by 15 feet, and the incense would rise up and offer a hazy veil so the high priest would not look on God and die while in the most holy place. I mean, that represents God. The glory of God was represented as where that was. He was, not only was there sweet-smelling incense, it also offered a cloudy haze to protect the holy high priest from looking upon the mercy seat. Now, verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with a finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. The number seven represents the number of completeness and perfection. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of uncleanness. So Aaron is able to offer the blood of the goat that represents Christ for the sins of the people. So we see the atoning aspect of the blood for the sins and transgressions of the people. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes in to make atonement into the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Verse 20, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So now we're moving on to the live goat. Aaron, verse 21, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release that goat into the wilderness. So here we see this goat being led into the wilderness, all the sins being put on as the cause of all the sins, the author, the purpose, how the transgressions being put on this goat. Well, this goat, as I said, cannot represent Christ as some might suggest. The goat remains alive. Well, Jesus died and his blood was shed. Christ never had hands laid on him with sins confessed over him, as if though he is responsible for the sins of men. The sins of men or iniquities are put on the head of the goat representing Satan, and this goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. And the goat is then banished into uninhabitable land, representing the fate of the devil put away into the bottomless pit. The goat does not return. The goat is cast out. Christ was never cast out and to never come back. Interestingly, the man who led the goat out was considered unclean and had to be washed, hardly a way to represent the perfect life of Christ. Christ was never unclean and never unholy. But notice, Satan doesn't die but is cast out. So let's see this now depicted in Revelation as part of the milestone in God's plan of reconciling man to himself and connecting this to the fall holy days. Revelation 19 pictures the Feast of Tabernacles and Christ's return. Let's see then the next holy day, the Day of Atonement. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast, there's that word again, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is what this day pictures, the plan in the plan of God, casting out the ruler of this world, the ruler of this age. Christ's return is pictured in the Feast of Trumpets 10 days ago on the first day of the seventh month. And before we enter into the period of the Feast of Tabernacles, a time picturing a time of peace, prosperity, God's government on earth, and Christ as King of Kings. We see Satan the devil cast out into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, ties back to the goat in the wilderness. All iniquities are placed on this goat's head and put into the wilderness. At this point, Satan can no longer deceive the nations, as it says. His influence, his attitude, his philosophy can no longer reach mankind. God can then begin to be at one with humanity. And humanity will begin to see clearly the deception of Satan. Mankind, humanity will see the truth that God is love, God's way leads to happiness. All will see the full effect of Satan's way, the way of pride, arrogance, greed, selfishness, resulting in unhappiness and striving with one another. They will see what that 6,000 years has created to the very end. We see in verse 4 the next feast day, the Feast of Tabernacles, and life without the influence of Satan pictured as abundance and peace. A wonderful time. Humanity will see a vast, vast difference and get to experience a very different 1,000 years with wonderful outcomes because they're following God. Let's read on to verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, and this talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and Christ's rule over the earth. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on his hands." And it says what? "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennium. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So John was shown and he recorded for us thrones that sat on them and those that sat on them. And they were, as it says in verse 6, those in the first resurrection, called blessed and holy, the first fruits. Is the first resurrection special? Yes, it is. If called in this age to overcome the wiles of the devil as we develop the mind of Christ, the way of give, the way of love, the outward concern for others, these first fruits, these mentioned here, as I said, will have thrones, will have crowns. Christ tells the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11, "Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hold fast. Do not take for granted to what we've been given. Most do not know who and what God is. What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? What is the spirit of man? What is the Holy Spirit? What is the kingdom of God? And what do these holy days picture? If you understand those things, hold fast to what you have. It's precious understanding. Let's go on to Revelation 20, verse 11. "The last great day of the feast, showing another milestone, an even greater harvest that all who have ever lived and died without knowing God will have opportunity to choose God's way and to be reconciled to him. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So they're going to have an opportunity to have their names written in there. And the dead were judged according to the works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And there's a period of time which this is done. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So ends Satan and his involvement and influence over humanity at this point. We will see all have a chance to understand and choose. To choose what? Choose life. Life with a capital L. All. God's plan is to dwell with his people. Man, humanity, will be delivered, and God's great purpose will be fulfilled. God gave his people the special Day of Atonement to represent a major event in the history of humanity. The atonement of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ as high priest to come before the throne of God, a time pictured when mankind is freed from the rule of the devil and transitions to the loving care of the government of our Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. With Satan removed from his temporary throne and now Christ as King, mankind, humanity, will be able to be reconciled with God, at one with God. That is God's plan and is what he's doing, as it says beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Another wonderful scripture we've already heard. Let's read it again. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself, how? Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Brethren, this is what this day is about. For those soon leaving for the feast, I pray for safe travels for you. I pray that God's angels and protection on you, and pray for a deeply spiritual feast, whether staying at home because of age or health. But if you're going to the feast, have a wonderful, wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. May the Lord bless you and keep you and give you peace. And come back fully charged and fully fed on God's word and the inspiring plan for you, the church, and all humanity as we look to the author and finisher of our faith and the soon coming kingdom of God.